Well, if you notice the lesson, I'm going to cover the whole chapter of Matthew 14. And seriously, I'm not trying to rush through, but what we have here in Matthew 14 is a lot of history. And these historical events, you can read them for yourselves. They have spiritual significance, and I'm going to bring out some spiritual significance. We won't read the whole chapter this morning, but I titled this lesson, Christ the Sovereign Savior, because throughout this historical events that's recorded here, we see the sovereignty of God to accomplish His glory in the events that surrounded the Christ in His earthly ministry and for the salvation of His people. And the first event is the death of John the Baptist. It's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now, most of y'all, I'm pretty sure you've heard this, you've read this story. You know, King Herod, it says at that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch means fourth, means he was over fourth of the kingdom. He's the son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great was in power when Christ was born into the world. And he's the one who issued the decree that to kill all the male children 2 years and under. And he's dead, and he divided the kingdom unto four of his sons, and this Herod the Tetrarch was one of them. He's known as Herod Antipas in other places. But he was king during the ministry of John the Baptist. And look, it says in verse 2, he said to his servants, it said, when he heard of the fame of Jesus, it says, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore for mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, for whatever reason, this Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, he became obsessed and enthralled with John the Baptist, probably mostly because of John's popularity, because many people went out to hear John and to partake of his baptism. And Herod was enthralled with him. Herod, in one place it says that Herod heard him and liked what he heard. And I don't know exactly what the message was that day, but we know what John the Baptist preached. He preached the gospel of Christ. He pointed sinners to Christ like every true gospel preacher is to do. Every true prophet. He preached the gospel of faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. Repentance of all sin. And one of the lessons that we gather from this is that telling the gospel to lost people can sometimes be dangerous. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The world hates the light that exposes their sin. And that's all sin. Not just the sins of immorality, but the sins of religion too. And we know that because that light of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, where Christ's merits for salvation is revealed, exposes the things that men and women by nature think recommend them unto God as being evil deeds, dead works, self-righteous. And of course, John preached that. He looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "You're vipers." And he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." So he preached the truth of the gospel to them, exposing their religion, their what men called righteousness, human righteousness, as being filthy rags. But he also talked about the sins of immorality. He preached against that, as we all do. If we're preaching the truth, we look around, we see the immoral behavior of this world, the world that has gone, as we say, to hell in a handbasket. And of course, you know, people say, well, we're worse off than we were. Men and women have always engaged in immoral behavior. And we know that. And that's sinful. And we need to avoid that. And one of the things that John brought out, John the Baptist brought out about Herod married his brother's wife, Herodias, and John pointed that out. Look at verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist spoke against that. He said it was wrong, it was immoral, it was sinful for Herod to take his brother Philip's wife and marry her. And Herodias didn't like that, and she manipulated King Herod into on his birthday, and I believe he was in a drunken stupor. She had her daughter, you know, her name was Salome or Salome, had her dance for Herod, and because Herod wanted her to do it, and said he would give her anything she wanted, and he swore an oath. And when a king swears an oath, that's the word. Now, you know, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. That's what he was. And so he was kind of like an illegitimate king to begin with, but he had power and he had Rome behind him. But he had that power, and he wanted Salome to dance for him, and I'm sure it was a sexual dance. I'm sure it was something like that. And I'm sure that Herod was probably drunk when he made that oath, and Herodias got her daughter Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, on a charger. And that's what happened. And Herod didn't want to do it, but he made that oath. He was bound by that oath. So he had John the Baptist killed. And here in this passage up through verse 12, this is where the disciples came and they informed Christ that John the Baptist was dead. Well, Christ went on with the ministry. And what? He didn't fall down in sorrow and all of that. He didn't say, well, we need to give up. No, he went on. Because I'll tell you what, Christ already knew that John the Baptist was dead. This was all well within the plan and the purpose of God to further the gospel in some way. And it says in verse 12, it says his disciples came, John's disciples. They took the body, they buried it, and went and told Jesus. So that's the first thing. Herod had John the Baptist killed. And where's John the Baptist? Well, he's with his Lord in heaven in spirit. He's much better off now than he ever was before. But he preached the gospel. And one day that's going to end. There's going to come a time. We're going to talk about that in the message in Revelation today. How when the vials of wrath are poured out, that's it. All of God's elect have been called into the kingdom. And that's the end. And the wrath of God abides upon those who are found without Christ. Well, in the next set of verses, Matthew 14, 13 through 21, we have another episode where Christ feeds the multitude. And I've got in your lesson, this miracle, like all miracles, proved his power as God manifest in the flesh. Christ is sovereign over the elements. He controls it all. And what this, you know, when he fed the multitude, he took, a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, and he fed over 5,000 people. Now that's amazing, isn't it? What does that illustrate? Well, it illustrates that he himself is the bread of life. And he himself is the complete salvation of all his people, his sheep. You can read about that in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, where he talks about, I am the bread of life. And the manna that God gave Moses, that manna, that was a type of Christ. But if you look at this, it says in verse 16, Jesus said unto his disciples, the disciples were going to send the multitude away because they were hungry. And Christ said in verse 16, they need not depart, give you them to eat. Verse 17, they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it says there were 5,000 men out there. Well, that means there were more than 5,000 because of wives and children. And it said, he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And look at verse 20. They did all eat and they were all filled. They took up of the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. They did all eat and they were all filled. And I thought about this. What a great picture of how the one sacrifice of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enough to save and to feed his people spiritually. Christ, that one person, God manifest in the flesh, by his one sacrifice for sin, is able to provide all the righteousness that we need for all of his people. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. Remember what he told the woman at the well. He said, this is water which you when you drink this, you'll never thirst. And I think about in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You think about that. Everything that God requires of his people is found fully in one person by one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that by his one sacrifice, he sanctified forever them that are his. By Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Think about that. Christ is all and in all. And everyone who partakes of the bread of life and the water of life, just like these people, all who eat, all who believe in him. You remember he said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about faith. And he says, he that do that, they'll be filled. They did all eat and were all filled. Our cup runneth over in Christ. And that's what an illustration. Well, he's sovereign over the elements, but he's sovereign in salvation too. He's the sovereign Savior. And he is enough. And let me tell you something now. If you claim to be a Christian, but Christ is not enough for you, you've got a problem. Isn't that right? You've got to go look for something else to seal the deal, or to make sure you're saved, or you got to do your part. Now, and let me say this. We have a part to do. We're the product, we're the result, we're the fruit of Christ's work. We're to obey him. We're to be zealous of good works. We're to fight sin in every way, self-righteousness and immoral sin, all of it. But not because Christ is not enough. I'll never forget this. Years ago, when we were going through some division here at this church, up at 13th Street when I was up there, and men who I thought were sovereign grace gospel preachers were straying away from the truth. And one of those men wrote an article and put it in his bulletin. I still have a copy of it. And you know what the title of the article was? The blood is not enough. That was the title of that article. I couldn't believe that that man wrote that article. Now here's what he was saying. He was saying not only did Christ have to die for us to save us from our sins, but we must also be born again. Well, that's true. In order for us to be saved, we have the ground of salvation has to be established in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And as a result, as the fruit of that, we must be born again. We must be brought under the gospel and brought to faith in Christ, and we must be preserved. But it's not because the blood is not enough. In fact, it's the opposite. The reason we must be born again and brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and be preserved is because the blood is enough. It's enough to fulfill all righteousness. Isn't that what Christ said at his baptism? Suffer it to be so for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does Romans 8:10 say? I quote it all the time. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of what? Because the blood's not enough? No, because of righteousness. And where we find righteousness? All righteousness in Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. When Randy and I go up to Kentucky to preach in a conference up there in August, the subject I was assigned was the reality of imputation. And of course, that's just right up my alley. I've written a book on that, you know. What is the righteousness of God? The imputation of sin to Christ was so real that because of that, he had to come, he had to become a man, he had to keep the law, and he had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. The imputation of righteousness to us is so real that we're justified before God on that ground. We're forgiven of all our sins. God says he won't hold them against us. He will not charge us with our sins. The God who knows me. That's what he said. I mean, he knows me better than you do. I'll go this far. He knows me better than I know me. He sees my sins, my shortcomings. And knowing all of that, he doesn't charge me with my sins. And he declares me righteous. But also, it's so real that because of that, I must be born again. And that's the reality of it. Well, Christ is sovereign over all that. Now, in the next set of verses, Matthew 14:22-32, this is the episode where Christ walks on water. Walks on water. Well, what does that show us? Well, it shows us again, he's sovereign over the elements. If he wants to dive to the bottom of the sea, he could do it. If he wants to walk on the sea, he can do it. And he did it. Look here in Matthew 14:22. It says, and straightway, or immediately is what that means. This is after he fed the 5,000. He constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. There was a storm, for the wind was contrary. Wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. They didn't recognize him. Whether they couldn't see because of the storm or he was far away. But straightway or immediately, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now what is he doing? He's revealing himself to his people. And that's what he must do. If you're going to know God, if you're going to know Christ, if you're going to know salvation and all of its blessings, God must reveal himself in the person and work of Christ. It is I. Be of good cheer. He must reveal himself to us in his word. And when he reveals himself to us, what does that do? That causes us to be of good cheer. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be happy and go around smiling all the time. But it means as far as our relationship with God, we can be of good cheer. No matter what comes our way on this earth, in the providence of God, if I get sick, sick unto death, I can still be of good cheer because my salvation is set in stone. When I have bad thoughts, when I doubt, Paul said to Timothy, when I doubt, he doesn't deny himself. He doesn't cast me off. He cannot deny himself. His glory is engaged in the salvation of his people. But here's the main lesson. Look at verse 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Christ said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter walking on the water. To do what? To go to Jesus. That's what salvation is. It's going to Jesus, receiving Jesus, the Lord our salvation. He who will save his people from their sins. But verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind. Now how do you see the wind? You look at it. And when he saw the wind, boisterous, strong winds, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now what'd he do? What was wrong with what Peter did? He took his eyes off of Jesus. That's the problem. How? Think about, I've got cited here, Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. That's where God reveals himself as both a just God and a Savior through the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. And remember what he says? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For there's no other God. I'm God. There's none other. What is salvation? It's looking unto Jesus. You remember when the Lord sent fiery snakes, poisonous snakes to bite the people in the wilderness, and he told Moses to put a serpent upon a pole? And he said, tell them, those who look will live. Look and live. We sing a hymn about that. Look and live. I had a good friend of ours, a dear brother who lives in Memphis. He asked me about that. He said, why would that serpent on the pole is a picture of Christ? Well, Christ isn't a serpent, is he? Why would God use a serpent to picture Christ? The serpent refers to the curse that Satan in the form of a serpent brought in. And Christ upon that pole represents Christ on the cross bearing the curse that we were under because of our fall. And that's what that's about. So what do? You look to Christ on the cross, dying for my sins, establishing my righteousness, doing for me what I can't do for myself. And then I always think about Hebrews 12, where it talks about the sin that so easily besets us, which is doubt and unbelief. And he tells us, here's how we run the race of grace. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, the finisher, the completer of our faith. That's how we run it. And so Peter said, Lord, save me. Well, that's our daily cry, isn't it? Lord, save me. Look unto him. And it says in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore or why didst thou doubt? Christ doesn't hesitate here. He doesn't say, well, now, Peter, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and walk on that water. Or he didn't say, oh, Peter, just lay down and float a little bit. No, he immediately reached out his hand. Reached out his hand and caught him. How many times has the Lord caught you? Caught me? Oh, ye of little faith. What's that about? Well, our faith in this life, it's the gift of God. We know that. Faith in Christ is not natural to us. It's a gift. Comes through the new birth by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But while we're in this life, our faith will always be challenged by the flesh. But even little faith looks to Christ. And the power of salvation is not in our faith, our belief. It's in the Christ in whom we believe. And that's the point here. He's walking on water. Look of faith. Be of good cheer. It's I, he says. It's Christ. Our safety and our security is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. And you can read this in your lesson. Even little faith looks to Christ for all salvation. Well, in the last point of this lesson, look at verse 34. It says, when they were gone over. Well, let me read verse 33 or verse 32 here. When he said it, he said, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When we're with Christ, that's the calm. That's the peace. That's the security. That's the safety. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. You're the sovereign Savior, the Messiah. And then in verse 34, when they were gone over, they came into the land of the Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, all that were sick, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Remember the woman with the issue of the blood? She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Well, was there some kind of magic in his garment? No. This expression, and I don't know, maybe they heard about the woman with the issue of the blood. Maybe they had different thoughts about this. I don't know. But there was no magic in his robe. You remember that story, the robe? I think they made a movie about it. God had the robe. That robe means nothing. It meant nothing as far as salvation. But touching the hem of his garment was an expression of their faith in him to heal them. Wasn't the robe that healed, it was Christ who wore the robe. But it says, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And that's the way it is. As many who come to Christ, as many who believe in him, who plead his blood and righteousness for salvation, they're made perfectly whole. Whole, that means healthy. That means free. Now, it doesn't mean free from physical sickness. This body is dead because of sin. But it means free from sin and condemnation and death and hell that would condemn us forever and ever. We're whole in Christ, and he is our wholeness. Okay.